one announcement I forgot to make before. Peter, at Peter's house, someone's left behind a pair of glasses. Does anyone know whose they are? If it's someone either in here, please come and see me afterwards. Or if it's someone in the hall, please come and see me and we will get them back to you. Renee has reminded us of God's sovereignty. And as we come to this time of year and even coming to preach God's word, we understand God's sovereignty and the need that we have for his help in understanding his word. So please join me as we pray before I start preaching. Father, on this day we do thank you at the end of this year for your goodness and for your mercy and for your loving kindness. In these weeks that we have been allowed to start joining together again, we have recounted your blessing and your goodness to us. And we do that again. But Father, as we open your word this morning, we also need your Spirit's help to be able to not only understand it, but to be able to appropriate its message to our lives. We thank you for the gift of your word. And Father, we pray this morning that you would honor it in our lives and teach us from it. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, now, Rosemary, you're going to have to, could you take my keys up the back? I've totally forgot to give the guys the PowerPoint. I do apologize. And also, I'll raise the sheets in the bag as well. There should be the sheets with the sermon and the... No, in my bag. Yeah. My apologies to you. I'm not yet back in the swing of things. So, Oval, I do apologize. The message will be under, I think it's short series sermons, and we're looking at Obadiah. So, as I just said, this morning we are going to be looking at the book of Obadiah. This will be part one. It'll be a two-part series. Obadiah is one of those little books at the end of the Old Testament that is difficult to find. It's part of the minor prophets. So if you open your Bible and you find Isaiah or Jeremiah, which is one of the larger books. You then go forwards, you've got Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel, they are the major prophets. Then you get to the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, then Obadiah. Now if you have to look it up in the table of contents, I'll make sure I give you enough time to do that. That might be the easiest way to do it because Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only got one chapter. So if you need to look it up in the table of contents, feel free to do that. I'll make sure you get time to get there. So this week and next week, we will be looking at this small book of Obadiah. There are only 21 verses in the book. And the breakup of the book, it's sort of very lopsided. The first section goes from verse 1 to verse 14, and that deals with God's condemnation of Edom. The second section, which is much shorter, verses 15 to 21, deal with the issue of God's coming kingdom. Now, we're going to divide the book far more evenly. So this morning, I'm going to be dealing with verses 1 to 9, and then next week we will deal with verses 10 to 21. Okay. Now while we give Oval the time to be able to find the overhead, which is fine, you haven't missed anything so far. Let's read the book. Oh, here we go. Good. Let's start by reading the entire book of Obadiah. Obadiah, starting in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. As I said, we're going to be studying this book in two parts. This morning, the title is Obadiah Part 1, Edom's Humiliation. Edom's Humiliation. And next week, part two, will be Yahweh's triumph. And we will see that. This morning, we will have three main points. First of all, we will have the context. Then we will have the content. And finally, we will have a conclusion, the application of how these things apply to us. So the title, Obadiah Part 1, Edom's Humiliation. Let's start with point number one, the context. Now, when you come to an Old Testament book, particularly when it's an Old Testament minor prophet, one very helpful thing to ask, or two questions to ask, who was the author and when do these things relate to? Okay, so here we are looking at the questions of who was Obadiah and when did he live? Now, such questions are enormously helpful, normally. Okay, let's start with the first question, who was Obadiah? Well, when we think of the name Obadiah, apart from thinking of the book of Obadiah, we usually think of the guy who hid a number of prophets, the Lord's prophets, 100 prophets, during the reign of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. That's usually the only one we can think of, and the guy who wrote the book. But as you can see on the screen, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia gives us 13 men named Obadiah. Let me go through them. Number one was Ahab's servant who protected Yahweh's prophets against Jezebel's murderous intent. In 1 Kings 18, verses 13 to 16, he hid 100 of the Lord's prophets from both of them. Number two is the prophet who wrote the book of Obadiah. Number three was a descendant of David, according to 1 Chronicles 3:21. Number four, a chief of the tribe of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 7, verse 3. Fifth, a descendant of Saul, 1 Chronicles 8:38 and 9:44. Number six, a Levite descended from Jeduthun, 1 Chronicles 9, verse 16. Number seven, a chief of the Gadites, 1 Chronicles 12, verse 9. Number eight, a Zebulunite, father of the chief Ishmaiah, 1 Chronicles 27:19. Number nine, one of the princes sent by Jehoshaphat to teach Judah the law, 2 Chronicles 17, verse 7. Number 10, a Merarite employed by Josiah to oversee the workmen in repairing the temple, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 12. Number 11, the head of a family who went up with Ezra from Babylon, Ezra 8, verse 9. Number 12, one of the men who sealed the covenant with Nehemiah, Nehemiah 10, verse 5. And the last one, a gatekeeper in the days of Nehemiah, as seen in Nehemiah 12, verse 25. Helpful? Not really. Not really helpful. Now, the name Obadiah was obviously very common in Israel, and that's from David's time all the way through to the end of the Old Testament era. And the reason is the meaning of the name. The name Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. All right? So you can imagine there would be a lot of people in Israel who would choose such a name. But the truth is we have no idea who this guy was. Even though that list there gives you 13 men, we don't know whether number two, the guy who wrote the book, was actually one of the other 11. We just have no idea. So that's not really helpful. Let's then turn to the second question of when he wrote his prophecy. Now, most Old Testament prophets start their books by stating who the kings were when they wrote. That becomes very helpful for us. Obadiah doesn't do that, right? Verse 1 starts out, the vision of Obadiah. Not terribly helpful either. So the second way, if the king's names are not given, then maybe the content of the book will give us some idea of what was going on, and then we can pinpoint where we're looking at. And generally, this provides the answers to that question of when it was written. Now, the book of Obadiah, which we just read, was obviously written following an attack on Jerusalem, where the Edomites gloated over the destruction of Jerusalem, or Israel, Judah. And you say, oh, well, that means it must be the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And yes, that is one of the possible contenders. Listen as I read John MacArthur's introduction to the book. This is found in his study Bible. He says this, quote, "The date of writing, along with identifying its author, is equally difficult to determine, though we know it is tied to the Edomite assault on Jerusalem described in verses 10 to 14. Obadiah apparently wrote shortly after that attack. There were four significant invasions of Jerusalem in Old Testament history. Number one was by Shishak, king of Egypt, around 925 BC during the reign of Rehoboam, in 1 Kings 14, 25 and 26 and 2 Chronicles 12. Secondly, by the Philistines and the Arabians, 848 to 841 BC during the reign of Jehoram of Judah, 2 Chronicles 21 verses 8 to 20. Thirdly, by Jehoash, king of Israel, in 790 BC, 2 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 25. And number four, by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, during the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. MacArthur then continues, "Of these four, only the second and fourth are possible fits with historical data. Number two is preferable, since Obadiah's description does not indicate the total destruction of the city, which took place under Nebuchadnezzar's attack. Also, although the Edomites were involved in Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Jerusalem, Psalm 137 and Lamentations 4 verse 21, it is significant that Obadiah does not mention the Babylonians by name, as with all other prophets who wrote about Jerusalem's fall. Nor is there any reference to the destruction of the temple or the deportation of the people. In fact, the captives appear to have been taken to the southwest, not east, to Babylon." See verse 20, end quote. Now, let me add that there are other commentators who favour that fourth possibility. So if that second date is preferable, let's briefly have a look at what occurred during that time. Please turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. Put a bookmark in Obadiah because it's hard to find. Or put your finger in there. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. First and Second Chronicles are a lot easier to find. Now, as we turn to 2 Chronicles 21, the date is 853 to 841, and the name of the king is Jehoram. Let's read some verses from here. 2 Chronicles 21, starting in verses 5 and 6. 2 Chronicles 21, verse 5. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Brings to mind that verse from Corinthians. It said, bad company corrupts good morals. Yes, absolutely. All right, look at verses 8 to 10. In his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to set up a king of their own. Then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. Go down to verses 16 to 20. And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians, and they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after all this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. His people made no fire in his honor like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem, and he departed with no one's regret. They buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. Obviously, he was not well liked at all. Now, John MacArthur seems to favor that attack on Jerusalem as the occasion for Obadiah writing his prophecy. Now you say, well, that was a bit of a useless exercise. We don't know who Obadiah was, and we don't know when he lived. Why are we even looking at this book? Well, even though we do not know who he was or when he wrote, we can glean a huge amount from the book of Obadiah. Now, if you turn back to Obadiah, this morning we will concentrate, as I said, on verses 1 to 9, and we'll do that under three sub-points: short-term, medium-term, and long-term views. So this brings us to point number 2. We've just looked at the context. Now we want to look at the content. And first of all, we're going to start with the short term, that which occurred immediately after the book of Obadiah was written. But before we actually get there, we need to sort of quantify this a little and find out who we are actually talking about here. Who were these people groups? Now, in the text that we just read before, there are three people groups mentioned. There's Esau, Edom, and Teman, T-E-M-A-N. And the question is, are these one group or are they three groups? Now, a little bit more complicated. These names not only refer to people groups at this time, but obviously earlier on they referred to individuals. Okay, so we need to find out both who these individuals were and then who the people groups were. So let's look at the people first and then look at the men and then look at the people groups. So the first of all, let's have a look at the men. Esau, Edom, and Teman. Who were they? Well, Obadiah speaks there in verse 1 of Edom. Verses 6 and verse 18 speak of Esau. And verse 9 mentions Teman. So who were these men? Let's start with the first two, Esau and Edom. Right, again, keep your finger there in Obadiah and turn back to Genesis chapter 25, please. Genesis chapter 25. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob, and their mother's name was Rebekah, and she experienced pain as the twins wrestled within her womb before they were even born. Look there at Genesis 25, verses 19 to 34. Genesis 25, verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The older shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." Sorry, the one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. So you can see there from verse 30 that Esau and Edom were the same guy. The name Esau means hairy, and the name Edom means red, as in the color. Now that name Edom was given to him at birth because he was red in color, but also because of that red stew that he, by which he lost his birthright. How would you like to have a nickname based on your most idiotic indiscretion? Later on, that name also may have referred to the red terrain that became common throughout the region of the land named Edom. Okay, so that's Esau and Edom. It was the same guy. So who was Teman? Who's that other guy that's mentioned in Obadiah? Well, Teman was Esau's grandson, the son of his firstborn Eliphaz, and we see that in Genesis 36, verses 9 to 11. So they are the men, Esau, Edom, and Teman. Let's now look at the people groups of Esau, Edom, and Teman. As for the territory of Edom, by the latter Old Testament period, it extended southeast from the Dead Sea as far as the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea. Now, on that map, you can see the ESV Bible map. You can also see the trade routes there. They're in the dashed lines. And you can see that there was at least two trade routes that connected the Red Sea in the south to Israel further north. And you can imagine that as merchants traveled along those routes, the Edomites would have taxed them as they went through. And this brought in a modest amount of money for the Edomites. The land itself was not really good farming land, and it would have produced very little. So Edom as a region was not a prosperous country. Now, as far as the history of the Edomites is concerned, let me give you a little bit of an overview. King David conquered Edom as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 8. You'll remember that's the very height of David's reign. And he put garrisons in Edom, as 2 Samuel 8 verse 14 tells us, and the Edomites then became David's servants. But by the time Jehoram was king in Judah, that's the passage we read earlier, and that was about 250 years after David, Edom then revolted against Judah and set up their own king. 2 Kings 8 verses 20 to 22, and also the passage that we looked at earlier. And this, as I said, is the preferred time setting for John MacArthur for the writing of the book of Obadiah. Nebuchadnezzar then carried off the Jews into captivity. That was in 586 BC. Whereupon the Edomites then exulted in his triumph, gloating over, once again, over the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Edomites then pressed into the land. If you go to that slide there, you can see the arrow then shows how they went west and north into those now vacated lands of Judah. Now, if we go on even further than that, later in 300 BC, Mount Seir, with its capital of Petra, fell to the Nabataeans. And then you have the rise of the Greek culture, and that region became known as Idumea, that's to the west of the Dead Sea. The Edomites, So the people were known as Idumeans, and Herod the Great was an Idumean. Finally, in 70 AD, with the scattering of Israel under the Romans, the Edomites were also, Idumea and the whole region was wiped out by the Romans. And that seems to be where the Edomites disappeared from history. And it's likely that that time was the fulfillment of the prophecy that had been spoken during Obadiah's time. Okay? So that's Edom. Now, as for the place named Teman, that was a city within the region of Edom. And Teman was famous for the wisdom of the people who lived there. Right, if you know your Old Testament history, you would remember that one of Job's counselors was Eliphaz the Temanite. So he came from this region of Teman. We read that in Job 2, verse 11. The place that is pictured there on the screen for you is Petra, which was an Edomite stronghold. Now that was considered virtually impregnable because the entrance to Petra was a very narrow gorge. So obviously easily defended. And in verse 9, Obadiah prophesied that on the day of slaughter, even the wisdom of the men of Teman would not save them. But as we go back to Obadiah, you can turn back there now, you'll have noticed as we read through it, that in addition to places like Petra, which had very restricted entrances, Edom also had their cities built high on the rock, way up high. Now, physically speaking, if you're living way up high, then you can rain arrows down on any enemies that come against you. Whereas for them, it's very difficult to shoot arrows upwards or spears or anything like that. So obviously, an elevated city is going to be easily defended. Now look at the language that God uses to describe Edom. If you go back to Obadiah, look at verses 3 and 4. God says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." The Edomites believed that their elevation meant that they were secure, and they prided themselves on being virtually impregnable. Obadiah wrote that the Edomites responded to Judah's calamity by clapping their hands in glee, and they sought to capitalize on Judah's misfortune. So certainly at the time of Obadiah's writing, whichever occasion that was doesn't really matter, in the short term, certainly Edom did capitalize on Judah's downfall. Okay? So from a short-term point of view, Edom seemed to be doing really well. But that was only the short term. Now let's turn to the medium-term view. This is where we see Jacob exalted and Edom decimated. Now, of course, God being sovereign and being outside of time, he can see what is going to happen in the future. And when he reported through Obadiah, that picture, that short-term picture, became very different in the medium term. Still addressing the Edomites, look at what God says about them. Look at verses 5 and 6. "If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out." Now, verse 5 has two questions. The first question, if thieves came to you by night, would they not steal only enough for themselves? That question assumes a yes answer. You would expect that if thieves came to a certain area, they would only take as much as they really need and move on. Likewise, the second question, if grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? Now, gleanings are what is left behind after grape gatherers come through. Would there be the odd grape here and there that are still left there? And the answer, of course, ought to be yes, there would be gleanings of some kind there. Presumably, there would be some grapes left. But the implication here is that when the destruction of Edom occurred, there would not even be the gleanings that you would expect in a grape harvest. Edom would be totally devastated and nothing would be left. The question is, how would this occur? Well, verse 7 tells us that the allies in whom the Edomites trusted would act treacherously against them. As you follow along as I read verse 7, I'm going to read it from the NIV, okay? The NIV translation says this: all your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. Edom's allies, those who were at peace with them, would deceive them, even setting a trap beneath their feet. And the Edomites would have no clue that this was even occurring. Even as their enemies continued to buy bread from them, they were, figuratively at least, digging a massive hole beneath their feet. Look at verse 9. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Can you see the devastation that is coming in the medium term? Now, in next week's sermon, we will see that this blindness would not just lead to the destruction of the Edomites. A day is coming when all unrepentant sinners alive will likewise be swept away by sudden judgment. Let me show you. Turn in the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at verses 1 to 6. In the Old Testament, this time is referred to as the day of the Lord. You will see that as you read through your Bible. Often you will see, especially in the minor prophets, this term, the day of the Lord, comes up a lot. But Paul also mentions it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verses 1 to 6. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. And so it goes on. Right? Now, if you are listening to this message this morning and you have not yet repented of your sin, you need to be aware that this judgment is coming. The return of Jesus Christ as judge will occur as unexpectedly as a visit by a thief in the night. My friend, you need to repent before it is too late. You need to deal with your sin while there is time, before sudden destruction overtakes you. Let's now go back to Obadiah and look at the long-term view. Now, in what I have said so far regarding Obadiah, you may think that the destruction or the fall of Edom and the resurrection of Judah is just part of those ebb and flow of normal civilizations. Civilizations rise and they fall. Big deal, right? But that is not what is going on here. Instead, in the writings of the book of Obadiah, there is divine purpose. There is divine intentionality, which ensured that even that which appeared to be the case would eventually result in the exact opposite being the case. So in Obadiah's day, the Edomites appeared to be in the ascendancy, and Judah appeared to be in decline. Yet those appearances would be utterly reversed. This brings to mind Proverbs 19, verse 21, which says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Proverbs 19, verse 21. Now, I want to show you that divine intentionality there in Obadiah's prophecy. Right? Look there, verse 1. "We have heard a report from the Lord." Verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised." Verse 4, "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." And finally in verse 8, God says, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau?" God himself would ensure that the Edomites, which appeared to have the upper hand, would not just decline, but will be utterly wiped out. God will bring that to pass. Now, we will see that more next week as we come to part two. Right? As I said earlier, the title of today's message is Edom's Humiliation. Next week we will see the counterpoint, Yahweh's Triumph. I trust that you will be with us for that sermon next week if you are at all able to. But for today, let's go to the point number three, the conclusion. We've looked at the context and the content. Now let's have a look at the conclusion. If we look at the book of Obadiah from the Israelite point of view at that time, the application for them was that they needed to adopt a long-term view of history. Sure, the short term looked incredibly bleak, and they were tempted to lose hope. But instead, the people of Israel needed to continue to trust God's word because in the long term, God would fulfill all his promises to Israel. Okay? Let me show you. Keep your finger there again in Obadiah. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. And look at verses 19 to 26. Jeremiah 33, verse 19 to 26. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David my servant may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, "Have you not observed that these people are saying the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them." Scripture is replete with this type of thinking. And I want to take you to two more passages to show you. If you go back to Obadiah, and then go forward a few pages to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk is another one of the Old Testament minor prophets, so you've got to basically go page by page. So you've got Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, then Habakkuk. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, then Habakkuk. Now, with Habakkuk, we do know when he wrote. He wrote about 640 BC, and that was just before the fall of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Babylonian Empire. So if we put ourselves in Habakkuk's day, what had happened in the past is that the entire northern kingdom of Israel had been deported to Assyria. And that was a journey from which they never returned. That was about 722 BC. As I said, Habakkuk was writing about 640 BC. So that was about 80 to 100 years earlier. And that deportation of the northern kingdom of Israel occurred precisely because those people had rejected God's word and his commands. And they went their own way. Yet, as Habakkuk lived in about 640 BC, he looked around him in Judah and saw the remaining tribes also going their own way. Habakkuk had an understanding of God's attributes, particularly God's attribute of holiness. And that caused Habakkuk to then cry out to God with a series of complaints, which became his book. So let's have a look through them. Let's have a look, first of all, at Habakkuk's first complaint. Habakkuk 1, verses 1 to 4. Please follow along. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. You can see his complaint there. Look at God's answer, verses 5 and 6. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Right, the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. Go down to verses 9 to 11. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God. So now Habakkuk's got two problems. Look at Habakkuk's second complaint, verses 12 and 13. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Look at verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 1. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Then God gave his second answer. Look at chapter 2, verses 8 to 16. Chapter 2, verse 8, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Here God's talking to Babylon. For the blood of man and violence of the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink and pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. Do you notice the similarity there in Habakkuk to the book of Obadiah? They are very similar. Babylon, just like Edom, prospered by the destruction and the subjugation of other nations. But note verse 16 there. It says, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. For you and I, we need to concentrate on verses like verse 14. If you have not underlined it in your Bible, you ought to. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, that sentiment also is replete in Scripture. Numbers 14, verse 21 says, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Psalm 72, verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And Isaiah 11, verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Is it any wonder that I love that hymn, which says that in every verse? We won't be singing that verse today. That's him today. We've got another one for you. So Habakkuk then came to his final resting point, and that was confident trust in God. So Habakkuk, who had had these two complaints to God, and God had addressed those complaints, finally came to understand what God had in mind. Look at chapter 3, verses 16 to 19. Habakkuk 3, verse 16. He says, I hear and my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's and makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments. So getting back to Obadiah, the short-term outlook for Judah would be bleak. Indeed, even in the medium term, the outlook would be dire. But the long-term view would be secure and nothing will be able to change it. Right? If you're still in Habakkuk, look at the truths that the people needed to look at and understand. Habakkuk 2, look at verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Verse 14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. The final passage to which I want to turn you is Psalm 1. Turn to the first psalm. This is more of a truism, this particular psalm. And this psalm takes the lesson that we have looked at this morning and takes it to the nth degree. No matter what occurs on earth, the ultimate end of those who trust God will be salvation. Look at Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the psalmist there looks to the ultimate end of those who are righteous and those who are wicked, and says that it is better for the righteous. That sentiment is also carried out or exemplified in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Let me read to you verses 12 and 13. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Very clear. Very clear. So I trust that next week you'll be able to come back and hear part two of the series on Obadiah, when we will take up the issue of the kingdom of the Lord and look at how that all applies to us, even living today. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word in Obadiah. Lord, we thank you that even from where we stand, some thousands of years after it was written, we too can look forward with confidence, knowing that even though circumstances here on earth may seem dire, yet when we look to your word and to your timing, you will bring it all for your glory. And the kingdom will be the Lord's, even as verse 21 says. Father, give us that confidence. Help us to not look to what we can see with our eyes, but what we can see with through faith. And give us eyes of faith. We commit ourselves to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.